Good morning. This morning I'll be reading from Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bible and wanted to turn to Matthew 16, that's where we'll be. We'll also make mention and note of our passage that was in Romans chapter 12, which means in answer to Tim's text, probably won't be peeling anything off the back end of the message for that early delay. Just checking. That's a joke. You need a little humor this morning, don't you? Well, what I want you to know is that as we come to our passage and we come to prayer just a moment, please continue to remember Ray Robbins, who did have surgery. It was successful, but there have been some things that in the recovery period that have not gone as well as I'd hoped. So just continue to pray for Ray and for Pat and for Richard and the family, and then pray for Linda Smith and pray for Joe and those who are caring for her at home. And then remember Barbara Anderson's family in the loss of her daughter Gina. So remember Mike and Jenny and Jana and the rest of their family. Services will be tomorrow at 1 o'clock at the First Baptist Church Newcastle for Gina. So we'll pray for them as we pray together. Will you join me? Lord God, it's hard to come to this place and be told to talk to you about everything that's on our minds and hearts. And while if we took that up in earnest, that might fill our time together. So we're trusting that each one who's here or who's watching is taking a moment to offer those prayers to you, to present those concerns and those hopes and dreams and pains and sorrows to you. And so we ask this morning that you would be with Ray, you would heal his body, you would work in him in such a way that his recovery would take a better turn than it has. We pray you'd be with Linda and know that you have been with her, you have been with Joe, you've shown up in those who've attended to her care, those who've called and sent cards and visited, and we pray that you'll continue to provide those to encourage her and him. And then we pray you'd be with Barbara this morning and her family and the loss of her daughter. And we'll trust that as they remember Gina tomorrow, that they would be reminded of the character that's been drawn by your strength exhibited in her life. And so, God, we pray you would hear our prayers. And then we pray, Lord God, that you who reveal yourself in the living word, Jesus, would remind us that your good news is bound up in words. Words we use, words we learn, like mercy and grace. And as we have gathered this morning to offer you praise, what we call worship, we pray that we might be drawn to give our very lives to you in service to others. And all God's people say, amen. Last March, as the growing number of businesses and major cities were shutting down due to the coronavirus pandemic, Jason Reitman, a filmmaker in California, came up with the idea. What could we do while we're stuck at home? What could we produce? And so he had the idea that he would recreate Rob Reiner's film, The Princess Bride, to help raise money for World Central Kitchen. Now, the World Central Kitchen is a charity that's aimed to help restaurants survive the pandemic by paying them to make millions of meals for the needy. Now, Reitman had to pitch his idea to the stakeholders of the script. There were three, and he presented it to all of them, and they thought it was a great idea. Jeffrey Katzenberg loved the idea so much that he decided to donate $1 million to the World Central Kitchen because he liked the sound of the project so much. When actors and actresses were called to see if they would like to participate in this recreation of this 1987 film, they all responded mostly with, "Man, that sounds like fun." Now, fans of the original movie went to social media and they began to debate, do we really want anyone to mess with the Rob Reiner film? Do we want anyone to tinker with it? And then some said, let's leave it alone. And others thought, well, it'd be a great idea. And then when it was realized it was going to happen, fans began to offer suggestions as who could play which particular role. And when I saw the back and forth online, which, by the way, I'm a fan of the movie, when I saw the back and forth online, I couldn't help but think, who in the world is going to play the role of Inigo Montoya? I mean, there's so many memorable lines in The Princess Bride that to pull out just one or two is just very difficult to do. But Mandel Patinkin's character had this great timing when he would be talking to Vizzini. And Vizzini would use a word, and Inigo would cock his head just a little bit, and he would say, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." I often wonder if that's something Jesus had in mind when he gathered the disciples together here in Matthew 16, and he asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? I mean, after all, they replied to Jesus' question with, well, the famous names, at least famous names in Israel's history. Well, Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And when Jesus affirmed Peter, who replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," it was as if finally someone had gotten Messiah, or Christos in the Greek, right. They'd gotten the word correct. That is, over the course of the previous 400 years, there had been others who had come claiming to be Israel's Messiah, Israel's Christ. And each time they proved, they kept using the word but had no idea what it meant. For you see, what they came with was usually a militia, some smaller, some larger, and each time their little rebellion was put down, only proving that they were not Israel's Messiah. They were using a word, but they didn't know what it meant. But here in this passage, in Matthew 16, this confession at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus affirms Peter's confession. And the one thing that we may want to recall is that Peter's confession wasn't the first time the disciples recognized something different about Jesus, that he was more than a prophet. I mean, just two chapters ago, when we were talking about the scene of Jesus coming to them in the boat in the midst of the storm, walking on water, and Peter wanting to get out in the water with Jesus. When Jesus had rescued Peter from sinking, reached out his arm and lifted him up, he sat down in the boat, storm ceased. The disciples together said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The text said they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And if you had been living in Rome in that day, and you had been a loyal subject to the Emperor Caesar, if you had read in Matthew's gospel that someone was actually suggesting that someone other than Caesar was the Son of the living God, then your ears would have perked up and you would have wondered, what is it about this person? For in the Empire of Rome, only the Caesars were considered to have been the sons of a living God. In fact, someone might have tilted their head at the disciples and said, you keep using that word, but I don't think that word means what you think it means. They would have wanted to challenge the disciples. What do you mean, this Jewish son of a carpenter who wanders, has really no home? Excuse me. That'll take just a little bit more time, Tim. I lost my place. That's what coughs are good for. Had they said in front of a number of loyal Roman citizens that Jesus was the Son of God, someone would have tilted their head like Inigo Montoya and said, you keep using that word. Well, truly, you are the Son of God is not a throwaway line. It's not just a passing thing. It was intentional. Matthew wanted those who are reading his gospel to get the picture. There is someone greater than Caesar who's here. There really is someone who really is the living Son of God. Make no mistake, it's no one else. Matthew was certainly intent to undermine the empire and the emperor, wanting everyone to know that the only one who could ever liberate them, the only one who could ever set them free, would be Jesus, who is truly, according to the confession of the disciples in the boat, was the Son of God. And then when you get to our text, chapter 16, it's got to be startling if you are a faithful Israelite. That you hear Peter's confession, you are the Christ or the Messiah of God. Immediately, someone might be tilting their head then from those Israelite quarters saying, wait a minute, you all keep using that word about him. We don't think you know what you're talking about. You keep using that word. But together, the confession in the boat and the confession at Caesarea Philippi really combine themes that the Apostle Paul picks up to say that all Jews, all Gentiles, all of them come under the lordship or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew uses it. And what did the disciples do in the boat when they recognized something special about Jesus? Well, that text said they worshiped him. The word there is obeisance. And since no one gave me any obeisance this morning, I better explain what it is. It is to get down on one knee and bow with your head to the ground. Any takers? Yeah, that's exactly what I expected. But we don't use that word. We don't use that word obeisance. It's not a normal word. We'd have to explain it to each other often before we did it, and then they'd wonder, what in the world were you doing? But that is what the word we translate worship in Matthew 14 is to recognize someone has authority. And so the posture is of bowing down to someone who is greater than you are. It's an acknowledgement that someone has greater importance than you do. Worship. I don't know that when we say that we're going to have worship at 10:15, whether it's in person or online, that the first thing anybody thinks of is, I think I'll bow down to somebody. In fact, really what we hope happens certainly is worship from week to week in church, but I'm going to suggest that maybe we keep using that word. And maybe it doesn't mean what we think it means. I mean, listen, our time together on Sundays is rightly bowing down if we keep it in this particular context. Our time together is built around the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that He is Lord of all. Our prayers are offered to God in the name of Jesus by the Spirit. Our songs point us toward God. The scriptures that we read retell the story over and again of the good news of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate communion, centers on life given for life, Jesus for ours, suffering our guilt and shame by the forces of sin and death, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But worship is more than giving an hour a week to participate in a liturgy, or for Baptists, your bulletin order of service. And when conflict over musical styles erupted in the 1980s, the language that the debaters used was the word worship. Thus, they were dubbed the Worship Wars. We, the church, we needed at that moment in the 80s someone to come along and say to us, "You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means." It might have startled us out of our divisiveness, the divisions that were created between older and younger, between contemporary and traditional, between modern and older. But sadly, the mark has been made. It's indelible. Screwtape had his way. He accomplished his aim. Keep Christians distracted by style so that they miss the substance. It wouldn't be music about Jesus that prompted Jesus to say, "On this I will build my church." Jesus told Peter, and so the disciples, even we today who are reading this passage, that he would build his church on the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ of God. And he went on to say that the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, we often substitute the gates of hell, but it's the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades. And in first century, instead of reading back into it, we need to keep in mind that the place of Hades was the place of the dead. So right there, before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of heaven would mean victory over death. All you have to do is hear Jesus' words and trust that what he's saying is true. "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Death will not win." He's foreshadowing for us what's to come. But he's already saying that our gravest enemy will be defeated by Jesus. Death will have no power. I mean, Peter's confession was so spot on that Jesus gave the authority to the church, Jesus' followers, to keep the doors open. How? Well, this little phrase, the binding and loosing that Jesus has in mind, comes to us in sort of a technical description of the role of the rabbis. And it was the rabbi's responsibility to make sure that the people knew what to do and what they could do. And if you remember how they had begun to exert their authority in sort of an oppressive manner, all you need to do is remember Jesus' words to the religious powerful who said, "Listen, you keep putting a burden on people, but not even lifting a hand to help them carry it." And what he was describing was they kept piling laws upon laws upon laws to get people to conform. That way, then, they could mark who was in and who was out. So they were binding and loosing. But their role was to keep the doors closed. Limit who gets in. Make it really restrictive. But what was Jesus telling the church, telling the disciples. Well, if we're putting these two confessions together, one that would be recognized by the Gentiles that someone greater than Caesar was here, and one recognized by Israelites that the Messiah had come, and in Jesus he's saying all people are invited into the kingdom. Despite your nationality, despite your ethnicity, all people. So it's up to the church to keep the doors open, rather than find ways, more ways, to keep people out. Jesus gave those kingdom parables for a purpose. You remember the parables of the kingdom that he told, where he would say the kingdom is like. You recall the parable he told of the banquet, the wedding feast that was being offered. And all those who'd received invitations, they were busy. They declined. They had better things to do. And so what did the man tell his servants? You go out into the highways and hedges and you compel all to come in. That is, those who didn't have an invitation, those who weren't expected to attend, you open the doors to them. Jesus' parables of the kingdom were scandalous precisely because they said more than Israel could get in, or on the other hand, more than Gentiles could get in. Jesus' kingdom parables were scandalous because he said everyone's invited to the banquet feast. Everyone is invited to the celebration. I mean, consider Peter's own maturing. And he was the one who had a really hard time grasping that God could be interested in anyone other than his original people. And what had happened to Peter? He saw a vision and he heard a voice. A vision and a voice. And it was that vision and that voice that drove him downstairs and met Cornelius' people. He made his way to Cornelius' house, Gentile, shared the gospel, and Cornelius and his whole household came to faith in Christ. Peter had to mature to the place where he understood that the binding and loosing was making sure that the doors were bound open and loosening the bonds of anyone who would say anything other than welcome in the name of Jesus, for Jesus is indeed Lord, and it's by Him, through Him, that we come. That's the good news. That's the scandalous news. Jesus' invitation is for everyone, not just who we want or who Peter wanted at the time. If it's words we're considering this morning, then we look for a way to understand the word worship more broadly than we've become accustomed. And we find a description in our passage from Romans chapter 12, which was covering the first 8 verses. Some of you may remember memorizing that as a young child or a youth, or you came to faith and someone said, hey, here, you learn this one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, because that's your reasonable form of worship. The word is logical. It's rational. It's reasonable. And you say, well, how is it reasonable? Well, it's reasonable because Paul builds that insistence on his argument that ends in chapter 11. God is showing mercy to all. Another scandalous verse. We've all been kept imprisoned in disobedience so that God may show mercy to all. All have been in disobedience. All are objects, subjects of God's mercy. And so when Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome and telling them that God's mercy insists on something, hear me carefully, he's not insisting that they learn a new hymn. He's not insisting that they learn a worship song. And he's not insisting that they go back and learn those written in the 1800s. In fact, music isn't even on Paul's mind when he says, here is your reasonable worship. Here's what's logical. If in Matthew 14, the word is obeisance, here in Romans, it's a different word. It's a word that would immediately grasp the attention of a pagan culture and a Jewish culture whose religious habits had been accompanied by a habit of sacrifice. And so they would bring an animal in Israel and pagan cultures. They would be animals or persons. And the idea was to sacrifice something for the person. Since we read the scripture and know that Jesus died for us, there is no longer a need for a sacrifice, as scripture says. Jesus has been the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God. So here the logic of this is that taking that imagery of mercy has been received, so we owe something, if you will, or mercy insists something, Paul really says it insists our lives. In other words, Paul isn't trying to say something about a body. The word is soma. He's talking about the person. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, he says. I appeal to you. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice implies there's something to be doing, someone to be being, someone to be becoming. So when he's talking about our reasonable worship, we can't reduce it, frankly, to what we do here on a Sunday morning. That's oversimplifying. That's actually making worship manageable. That's actually making worship something that we check off for our week and say, well, we did. But reasonable worship, that is, a reasonable response to mercy, is to say, you've given me all, I'm going to give all in return. Now that is worship. But Beverly Gaventa, who wrote When in Romans, and writing on this particular passage, says, we are all always tend to be looking for a way to reduce worship to something less demanding, less costly. So she writes, by refusing to hear Paul's radical claim that genuine worship involves returning to God what is God's. Did you get that? Returning to God's what is God's. So we are God's, giving God what is His, which means the whole person. We once again reduce the text to something small, manageable, and malleable. And she adds, there is no limit to God's claim on us. No limit to God's claim on us. The reality of God's mercy insists that something different from us. And for Paul, the relationship between mercy and our manner requires our ongoing transformation. All that has formed us prior to Christ has led us into division and gracelessness. And he says that requires our resistance. He does so when he says, be not conformed. He's calling us to resist the stories that we've been hearing that divide us and make us graceless. And instead, he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, remembering the mercy we've received and its insistence upon our very lives. And what's fascinating, the way we know we have got the word correct, the way we know we've got it right, is how we respond to others. If you read verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Mercy levels the field. When all have received mercy, that means there's no one over whom you or I should feel any level of superiority. Mercy levels the field. And so Paul is reminding those who've understood mercy that keep reminding yourself of the mercy you've received so that you don't fall into the danger of thinking you're more valuable than somebody else. It's an ongoing, humbling experience that gives us no place, any place, to think of ourselves as if we need no more grace, no more mercy. In fact, when Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to the disciples and to people like us, don't you think that we will be in need of ongoing mercy? It's a little bit humorous, but it's intended to be a little bit stinging. I mean, if you think about it, we would rather it be specifically Peter, right? Peter, he gave you the keys, not us. So we get to judge how successful you were and you weren't. We don't want the keys because the keys insist on us living out the ways of the kingdom. And knowing our frailties and knowing the potential for our own failures, do you think Jesus didn't know that? I liked what someone said. Giving the disciples the keys of the kingdom was like giving a 6-year-old the keys to the Mercedes. He knew it anyway. And he knew what would happen to the car with a 6-year-old driving it. He knows what happens when we have the keys to the kingdom. Our relationships are such that we are indeed individuals and we play to that, but we remember that we're individuals that are part of one body. And having received mercy, now made a part of one body, our work of presenting ourselves to God at the insistence of His mercy is also something we remember to do in expressing mercy to each other and to those not yet having come to Christ. Matt Woodley relays this illustration that when Jesus is recognized as the Son of God, as the Christ, we may be sure that it is God who will keep us. So when we worry about our potential failures and our misgivings and we might not measure up, instead of being captured by fear, we just need to trust that God's going to get His kingdom stuff done. Sometimes in spite of us. Sometimes despite us. But the church, he says, will always prevail. The gates of Hades will not prevail. Death will not win. And so our ongoing need of mercy and grace is something like this. Imagine the family is home for Christmas, but your spouse is in a sulk. You're fighting tiredness and anger. Your 17-year-old son is pathologically restless and doesn't want to be there. Your aging mother isn't well and you are anxious about her. Your Uncle Charlie is batty as an owl. And everyone is too lazy or selfish to help you prepare the dinner. You're readying to celebrate, but your family is not the Holy Family. Not even a Hallmark card, for that matter. It's hurts. It's pathologies. And Achilles' heels lie open and not very far from the surface. But you are celebrating Christmas. And underneath it all, there is joy present. A human version of the messianic banquet is taking place, and a human family is meeting around Jesus' birth. Woodley goes on to say this. In the same way, we, the unholy family, the snarled mix of sinners, saints, gathered in our imperfect way, but we gather around and in and through and because of Jesus, and that makes the difference. There is a reason we're all here, a reason bigger than all of our dysfunctions and our pathologies. Jesus is building His church, and He will keep the project going, and He will get it done all the way through the resurrection and life in the kingdom. So He says, stay put, fellow saints and sinners. He isn't finished with you yet, and He isn't finished with him or her or them either. So we give our lives to the one who has claim on us. And that's what we mean by worship. That's the definition that needs no one telling us. You keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. We gather to praise and remember. In our hearts, we bow before the Lord in song and prayer and scripture. And we call that worship, and we do well. But reasonable worship that Paul describes is we give our very lives because his very life has been given for us. And that is the logical, reasonable response to God's mercy. And so you, if you happen to be watching this morning, our word is really that. And God has given his life for your life. And as such, he has claim on that. Your expression of faith and trust is to present yourself in response. And for that, we worship.